We are again privileged to worship the Lord today, and as we do so, we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth, lives forever, and never forsakes the works of his own hands. Amen. Congregation, receive again the greeting of the Lord, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us praise God further today with singing from Psalter 134. Psalter 134 will sing all the stanzas. Further reading of God's Word, we turn this afternoon to the Gospel of John. We read from the 20th chapter, John chapter 20, reading this afternoon the entire chapter. It's page 961 in our pew Bibles. John 20, and we'll read all the verses. So this is God's Word, and we begin at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So far the reading of God's word, and our text is that very last verse that we have read together, John 20 verse 31. And we want to look at it also in light of our teaching, or of the teaching we have in Lord's Day 7 of our catechism. It's page 34 and 35. Although at this time we'll only read question 22. Question 23 has to do with the Apostles' Creed, and we'll confess that later on in the service. But just question 22 and question 23 are the focus this afternoon. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the Gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. Then, what are these articles? And you see them there. The 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's this coming Friday, I believe, that is Inauguration Day, which means that in the United States another president is about to be installed. So why do we start with that? Well, because this event will no doubt include Christian elements. At some level and in some way, things like prayer and references to God and so on. And this is due, of course, to America still retaining some customs and traditions of its quite Christian heritage. Most presidents, I believe, have proclaimed themselves to be Christians, including the current one and the one about to be installed. In fact, not only in the United States, but how many Western leaders at some level identify themselves as Christian believers. To be sure, that's changing more and more, but still we hear it. So-and-so is, for example, not a Muslim, but a Christian. And of course, we are not the ultimate judge. And we can hope and pray that what many profess is true, and that presidents and prime ministers and government leaders and so on, how good it would be for the land and for the world if they were true. And yet, having said that, are we not sometimes skeptical of those who say that they are Christians? Skeptical. And it doesn't have to be people in high public office. It can be our neighbor next door. It can be a co-worker or a fellow student or a friend. We all know people who say they are people of faith. They are Christian people. And yet we all know people about whom we wonder, is that really so? Is just everyone who says they are Christian truly Christian? Well, that is something of the focus this afternoon, and it's in view of the teaching of what we find in Lord's Day 7, teaching to do with faith. What a key Lord's Day this is, Lord's Day 7, all about faith, and we've spent some time on it already in question and answer 20, looking at the importance of faith, how vital faith is to be saved, and also in question and answer 21, especially the nature of faith, what exactly is faith, and we worked through that. And now with question and answers 22 and 23, what's especially in view is what we can say the contents of faith. In other words, what do all true Christians believe? What is that faith? What is the content of that faith that marks them in truth and that binds them all together? What is it? What do we say? Well, that's what we're going to study this afternoon, in view of our text from John 20 and the teaching that we find in the Catechism. Our theme is simply the faith of Christians. The faith of Christians. And what we can say, first of all, is that faith is specific. It is specific faith. Do we not, for example, get specific or hear specific in John 20, verse 31, where John writes as follows, "These are written," that is, "these signs of Jesus are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Oh, how specific John is as he is wrapping up his gospel account. John, the gospel writer, he is saying to us here at the end, let me, as it were, call you to faith. Really, that's been the whole point of all that's come before. All these things that have been written down for 20-some chapters and one more yet. John is after faith. John does not want to leave his readers unaffected. He wants his readers to become or else to increase in believing. And notice how John is very specific. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you see how John is specific? He doesn't only say that these things are written that you may believe. No, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How specific John is, for example, with these words. He's speaking of a real person, a real historical person. Let's start with that. Someone who has lived in this world. Someone who has occupied space and time. Someone who has a birth date. And, well, in Jesus' case, he had a death date, but that's not the end of him. But he's been here. That's John's point. He's been with us. He's walked in this world. This is detail for John, highly relevant detail. He has been writing all about Jesus. And he has been telling us all that Jesus has done. Many of his words. Many of his works. Everything from water into wine to the great I am statements or declarations, to the road to the cross, to the death, and then also to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and more even. Are there people today who won't accept the fact that 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus lived here in this world, and the Gospels bear faithful record to him? Are there people still who say, no, that cannot be? He's not real. He never happened. If they say that, then whatever else they have, they do not have faith. Because faith begins with the person of the Lord Jesus and acknowledges that he is real. But that's not all John says. No, John says, in fact, that this Jesus is no ordinary person. He is a person, but no ordinary person. He is, in fact, the Christ, John says, and the Son of God. What's that mean? Well, in those words, what John is doing is highlighting especially Jesus' mission and Jesus' identity. His mission, that's what's conveyed especially in the name Christ. Our young people just studied that name a few weeks ago in catechism class. The name Christ, what does it mean? It's a reference to Jesus being the anointed one, the Messiah, the great office bearer, the great prophet, priest, and king, the one whom we so much need to come and rescue us from our sin and guilt. For sure, Jesus being Christ, that means he has come to redeem sinners and to reclaim them for and to restore them to God. All that and more is bound up in that name or in that precious title, Christ. At the same time, John says he's the Son of God, which means that Jesus as the Christ, although he is a man, he is no ordinary man. He is ultimately God's eternal Son, come to us as a man, come to us in our nature, having, as the Bible says, humbled himself, having assumed to himself our sin-weakened humanity. He has come in that nature, of course, to do all that he did, to accomplish a salvation that would be effective, that would be acceptable, that we could receive through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, even all who trust in this Jesus. But of course, here we come to the rub. Who believes this? Maybe not many people deny that Jesus has existed. That's not really a credible position. There are too many historical records and factors confirming also the existence of Jesus. No, not many deny that he existed. But where they trip up is exactly on this point of his being the Christ, the Son of God. No way, people say, that can be. Think of the Jews. Still to this day, many Jews do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they are in that sense no different than their ancestors of whom we read in the Bible, like the scribes and the Pharisees and many others as well. They don't believe. They don't trust in him. They don't worship him as Savior and God. But not only Jews. No, how many more too say about Jesus, sure, he lived, but he's nothing special. He lived as we all do, but then he died as we all will. And that was it. He's gone. He's finished. He's simply history. Jesus was nothing special. At best, he was really good. And that's all. How many people think that? If they do not say it, they at least live it, because they do not reverence him. They do not, like Thomas, fall down before him and say, my Lord and my God. And they do not give themselves over to him to be saved by him and to serve him all their days. And yet, in some strange way, many of these same people would think of themselves as Christians. I mean, after all, they aren't Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus, and they aren't irreligious. They're still spiritual in a way, and they accept the idea of a God, and they acknowledge his existence, and they know that Jesus too lived and died, and they appreciate the power of his example, but that's where it stops. Yeah, I'm Christian, I believe all that. But it's really a vague, general faith. It really has no substance to it. And it is not a life-transforming faith. It brings them no life, ultimately and eternally. No, John says, the issue is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the great Savior whom the Father has given. He is the one whom the Lord has anointed and equipped and enabled to be the one whom we so desperately need.
Because if we don't have him, as sinners, we will perish. Yes, Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, he is the only way out for anyone in this world. He is the only way up. How clearly Jesus himself taught this and pressed this. And how richly, too, he confirmed it with his many signs and wonders. And how wonderfully also he sealed it with his own substitutionary and atoning death on the cross, thereby opening the way to the Father. No one comes, he says, but through me. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that, John says, is what faith holds fast to. And the whole point right now is to say, notice how specific this is, how particular, how detailed, how you cannot be a true Christian and not believe what John is writing. These precious realities that he is laying out for us. The Christian faith is a specific faith. And in this connection, notice how question 22 of the Catechism makes reference to what is necessary for a Christian to believe. That's not very politically correct today. What do you mean, what is necessary? You're telling me all that I have to believe? You're constraining my faith within certain limits? Yes, because the Bible does so. There are core teachings and key truths that are non-negotiable in terms of the convictions of Christians. And so to the point then, to be a Christian, there are specific things to which you and I must hold. And saying that, we think again of people in public office. We think of people who are friends and neighbors to us, who claim in some sort of way to be Christian believers. But when we talk with them, we can't help but wonder, because they really have no specifics to their faith. And their faith is at most a very general faith, many times an inaccurate faith. Oftentimes simply a social faith. And at the end of the day, isn't it true, a very self-serving faith. That is at the heart of all false faith, by the way. It's about me. Whereas true faith says, it's about him. And yet for many people, they go the way of false faith. And they think, that's enough. But let's not only think about others, although it can be helpful to do so, and especially with those whom we know, to pray about ways and to seek ways to address them and to challenge them. But let's also think about ourselves. Because isn't there a key challenge also here for us? No doubt we all agree that the Christian faith is specific faith. But what about this question? Could we specify what we believe? Is your faith and mine in that sense specific? That you can say this and this and this is what it is. Or to raise the question another way, what exactly are the specifics of faith? John in our text, he makes reference to some of them. For example, that Jesus is the Christ and so on. You could say that John in one sentence is able to lay out what is the core of the faith. But is that all we can say? Is there more that we can say and should say? Asking those questions takes us really to our second point, the faith of Christians in summary. The faith of Christians in summary. So can you give a summary? And if you gave a summary, what would it be? Years ago, I heard a story about a man who came to a church and wanted to be a member. So he went to the elders, and they had to get to know him first, and especially they wanted to know about his faith. So they said to him, well, what do you believe? And the man answered and said, what do I believe? Why, I believe what the church believes. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? I believe what the church believes. And the elders at this point were impressed. But they decided to probe a little more, so they said to the man, all right, what does the church believe? Oh, that's easy, said the man. The church believes what I believe. Well, that wasn't really what the elders were expecting. So they responded and said, okay then, therefore, what do you believe? And again he said, I believe what the church believes. It's easy to see, isn't it, that that interview went nowhere. Now I have no idea where this story is from. And it may well be just a story. But what it illustrates is the importance of not simply of believing that faith is specific, but of being able at some level to express those specifics. What are they? What is it you and me are to believe and do believe? In answering that question, if you follow the lead of the catechism, what's in view here is the Apostles' Creed. Or as we say in answer 22, the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. And then in answer 23, there they are listed one after another, 12 of them all together. The Christian faith, the worldwide Christian faith in summary. And what a summary. What a summary. As we know, there are other summaries. You could think of the Nicene Creed or of the Athanasian Creed. Both very important and both also helping to summarize the faith of Christians. And then there are longer documents, of course, like the Catechism and the Confession and the Canons of Dort and so on. And all these serve as summaries of the faith of Christians. And by the way, aren't summaries so helpful and so important? If we think of this beautiful book to which we all subscribe, the Bible, it's very rich, but it's also very long. And it's also widely and variously interpreted. Think, for example, how Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and even Muslims to a degree have a general respect for the Bible. And more than respect even, they claim to subscribe to the Bible or at least to parts of it. But meanwhile, they all teach very differently on key points, especially to do with Christ. And so the point is we need summaries to help ensure that we're rightly understanding the Bible and rightly teaching it and trusting it as well. And still on this point, it's worthwhile asking the question, do we all know the summaries to which we subscribe as church and as confessing believers? Do we know them? Do we read them? Are we familiar with them? Do we seek to follow them? Always checking them, of course, with Scripture and being very much like the Bereans in that respect. Always checking them and then also being helped and guided by them. It wouldn't be a bad idea, for example, regularly to read through the creeds and confessions. Say, some minutes on a Sunday evening, maybe. Or even including a page or two with your daily devotions, morning or evening. They're meant to help us. And certainly this one that's in view now this afternoon, the Apostles' Creed, again we can say, what a summary. Very old, very pointed, very clear. Why is it called the Apostles' Creed? Not because the apostles wrote it, although some have thought that, but there is no evidence in history for that view. Instead, we call it the Apostles' Creed because it so succinctly summarizes the teachings of the apostles. In other words, what the apostles preached, this creed is a summary of their message. And together now, for a moment or two, let's review this summary. What's it all about? Over the next number of Lord's Days, we'll be diving into it again, line by line and phrase by phrase. That's something to look forward to and to ask the Lord to bless you with increased understanding and especially increased faith in and love for and devotion to the Lord. So in-depth study is coming, but for now let's just notice the highlights. What's the creed about? And to that question we can say three things. One is that the creed's outline is the Trinity. The overall outline of the creed highlights and acknowledges that God is triune, three in one, one in three. This is so clearly scriptural and also so clearly unique and special and glorious to the Christian faith. But what it means is that if you are going to be a Christian, truly and confess the faith, then this is where you start, with the Trinity. Again, we'll get into more detail with the next Lord's Day, but now already let's be registering this point and reminding ourselves that the God whom we worship,
The God whom we pray to, the God whom we trust in, the God whom we seek to obey, and the God we proclaim, and the God we seek communion with, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is what He Himself has revealed, and He calls us so to believe. Do we? Something else in terms of the summary. Not only is it about Trinity, but it especially sets forth the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it talks about Him being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. What is that? Well, it's the creed chronicling the Savior's experience in the state of humiliation. We confess that He humbled Himself. We confess that He came under the law, that He suffered the curse that we deserve. And notice what is a summary statement of all that. He descended into hell. That means He endured the terrors of hell, and He did so for all His people. He suffered hell with all of its horror. He bore it in His own body on the tree and in His own soul. And He did it so that He might give to us heaven, so that He might open the doors and say, come on in with me into heaven. The creed focuses on this work of Christ. And not only, of course, on His humiliation, also His exaltation. Like when it says, the third day He rose again from the dead, and He ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. All that is a brief and glorious confession of the victory of Christ, and of the majesty of Christ, and the fact that He is King of Kings, and that we live in this world under His authority and reign. And then there is the reality of His return. From there, He shall come to judge the living and the dead. So you have the Trinity, then you have the work of Christ, and then something else in this creed. What's important to notice is how it climaxes with a list of the benefits and the blessings of salvation. It climaxes with a list of the benefits and blessings of salvation, as we may experience them through the power of the Holy Spirit. Blessings like belonging to the church of Christ and being a living member of that church, having real intimate communion with the head of the church, Christ Jesus Himself, and through Him with all of His members all throughout this world. And then, to be sure, we cannot talk about the church and communion of saints without talking also about the forgiveness of sins. One of the greatest privileges of the true church and of all true people of God. Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. All our sins. All our coming short of God's glory. All our hating Him and not loving Him and not loving our neighbor. All the guilt that builds up in our life, that's there already infinitely so at our birth, and to which we add every day in multiple ways. And we can never pay that guilt down. We can never do anything to deal with our sin. We can never present ourselves in such a way to God that we say, now you can give us forgiveness. No, there's no way to earn it. God freely gives it through the person and work of Christ. Full remission of all our sins. We get washed. We get cleansed. We get made new. We get clothed, round, fully so, with the righteousness of Christ. God looks at all who trust in the Savior as those who are perfect in His sight. And we didn't do a stitch of work to get that. What a blessing. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. What an amazing, undeserved, incredibly blessed gift. Isn't this the only way you can lay down at night and go to sleep in peace? Truly. If you can do it without forgiveness, then you are living blind to the reality of your guilt and the judgment that hangs upon your head.
But if you have learned to trust in the Redeemer and to look to His blood to watch you, you can lay down, you can drive on the highway, you can fly through the sky in an airplane knowing if God comes, you'll stand before God dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then there is, of course, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And who can ever begin to measure the full weight and worth of these great gospel blessings, resurrection and eternal life? And in terms of a summary, well, let me just say for a moment that John, you know, in the text, really John, that's the beauty of Scripture. John is able to capture all of the creed in one sentence. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The creed helps to unpack it and set it forth in more detail. This is all that is promised to us in the gospel. And this is what God sets out to us and says, believe it. Yes, this creed nails it, doesn't it? The triune God, the work of Christ, all the blessings of salvation, all confessed simply and straightforwardly. What a summary. Notice too how personal it is. I believe, it says. And not only that, but I believe in. It's not simply mental or cerebral. It's the commitment of our heart. It's the surrender of our whole soul to this God. It's Thomas again, falling down before Him. My Lord and my God. You cannot truly say these words, as we say them every Lord's Day, without being forced to consider the question, is this right? Is this what I believe? By the way, is that not a special point every Sunday afternoon when, and we're coming to it shortly, when in public worship we pause and we rise and we confess together these very words? What a moment to reflect and to say to ourselves, this is what all true Christians believe. This is their confession. Specifically, line by line by line, this is it. Is it me? Is it mine? What a moment to reflect indeed. And at the same time, what a moment to commit. Every time again to commit and to say, yes, by the grace of God, this is me. And this will be me. And I will leave this place together with all God's people. And I will go into this wicked world with this confession rooted in my heart. Informing all of my life, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and so on. Yes, to proclaim it. We should do that, by the way. We should proclaim it in a strong voice. And with all our heart, with reverence and awe, and to the glory of God. Of course, there is the question, what if you don't believe these truths? What if the summary is not your summary? Because, in fact, you don't believe. Maybe you don't care. Could that be anyone here? You don't care. Maybe you're having too much fun. Maybe you like your freedom. Maybe you want to explore what you think others are saying or confessing or worshiping. Church people, too, can have all kinds of reasons for not believing. But you know, if that's so, then we probably should not say the words of the creed. In that moment when the congregation is confessing, and all of us are called to join in that confession with our heart and mouth, let's be careful not to say what we know is not true. Now, I am not talking here about when you are struggling in faith and maybe assaulted by many doubts and fears. I'm not talking about a believer who is anxious and afraid or who is sometimes being sifted by Satan and knows their faith is not the way it ought to be. No, I'm not talking about that. Nor am I talking about children and young people and training them in the language of the faith. Let all our youth, including all our young ones, be participating in the reciting of the creed for sure. How good that is, how right. And let us encourage that and promote that and pray God to bless that. But there is a warning, and
That is this, that if we are growing up, or if we are especially as grown-ups, not believing, but being hard to this, then let us realize that to speak the words of the creed still is to speak a lie. For it is saying, I believe in, when very clearly we don't. And we ought to mean what we say. And still on this point, let's realize that if this is at all true of us, that we don't believe, that we are here simply because it's our custom, or because we are trying to maintain a reputation, or because we are being dragged here. Whatever it is, if we don't believe and won't believe, let us realize that that is the most foolish thing we could ever do in our life. For think of how the Bible so plainly puts it in John 3, for example. He who does not believe shall not see life. In other words, whoever will not believe will perish eternally so. Is there anyone here on that track? Is there anyone here not having yet looked in faith to Christ? Never having bowed before the throne of the living God, never having cried for the Holy Spirit to come and live in you? Anyone here who is still preferring that way is preferring the way of death. Oh, don't be a fool. Hear the Lord plead with you. Why will you die? Yes, realize that that is what is at stake. Unbelievers, everyone will die. And it gives us no pleasure to say that. It breaks our heart to say that. But we would not be faithful if we didn't say that. For it is God Himself who teaches it. What He holds out to all who believe in His Son is life. Life! And that's our last point yet. The faith of Christians is specific, in summary and briefly. So blessed. So blessed. Remember what John says at the end of our text. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Life. Life in this world of death. Life is what God holds out to us in the gospel, what He promises even to all who fall down before His feet in Jesus Christ. Life. Think back to what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve there, when they had life in great fullness. But what they did, and we in them, what they did was choose death. Is that not what happened? In disobeying the Lord, their God, in rebelling against the Holy Creator, they took their life, as it were, and they threw it away. And they said, we'll take death instead. No, that's not, of course, how they said it. They believed the lie of the devil. And their own hearts began corrupting at that point. And they made that ludicrous decision. Ludicrous, crazy decision to eat the fruit. Sin is every time crazy, isn't it? Pure craziness, for it is the pursuit of death. Sin never leads to our good. It leads to our destruction. And whereas God ought to have left us all to die as we justly deserve, instead, in His great goodness, He sent His Son into this world, His Son in whom is life. God sent Him, and God sent Him to do what? To die. Is that not what Jesus did? He who is life itself died as He was incarnate with our flesh hanging on the cross. He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. And He did it all so that sinners like us, through His death, which was an all-atoning death, and now also by means of His resurrection as He lives on high at the Father's right hand, through Him, through Jesus Christ, sinners like us who trust in Him, who belong to Him by faith, who put all our hope in Him, we get life undeservedly, so richly, and forever.
Which is why we say again, the faith of Christians is so blessed. And no doubt that is an understatement by far. So blessed that cannot even begin to convey how rich and great and awesome and fantastic and magnificent and all-satisfying and infinitely delightful it is to live through Christ. Already in this very broken and tired world, to live still through communion with the Lord. And then someday to live in the new world with all of its breathtaking beauty and glory. And above all in face-to-face fellowship with the Lord our God. So blessed. So blessed. How many of us know something of that already now? In part. And by experience. For having learned of our death in Adam and having seen the life that is in Jesus from God and through the Spirit, having seen, having been drawn, and having come, we live. And we love it, do we not? What Christian would trade this life for all in this world? And is this not also why we ache for those who say they are Christians, but who really don't know what they're saying? And isn't this why we're careful to point out and say, look, faith is specific, and you can summarize it. And do you know what we are talking about? Because if you don't, if all you've got is a faith of your own making, a faith without content, a faith having no foundation or authority, then you're not blessed. What Christian can think of that in relation to others and not be sad and grieved and not pray and not work also however we can to tell people and to show people and to lead people to true faith? And so one more time, let me ask as we close, is there anyone here not believing? Listen. Oh, listen again to the living God, the great Savior, as through the gospel he sets before you Jesus, the Christ, his own beloved Son. See him as crucified, as dead sinners, and now living as resurrected Lord at the Father's right hand, with his arms open and his voice calling and his heart unveiled to you. See him and hear him as he calls. Come and find rest. Believe and be saved. Bow to him and say, Lord, you are true. You are rich. I am poor and needy. Save me and make me live. He'll do it. And you'll live. For believing in him, God himself says it, we may have life. In Jesus' name, amen.